return with Moses into the land of Palestine, which later became known as the land of Israel or Israel, and after the tribes had divided it. Many times the northern kingdom was referred to as the kingdom of Ephraim, and the southern kingdom was referred to as the kingdom of Judah, because Ephraim was the largest tribe. I may be wrong on that, but I'm pretty sure he was the largest tribe. They were certainly the most influential of the tribes. So a lot of times when people are in leadership, when a tribe is perhaps the most numerous, or if not the most numerous, the most influential and the most respected, they tend to develop a certain degree of pride. And that's the one thing the Lord seems to dislike the most in people after idolatry. Judges 12:1. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Now this is no more or no less than a little jealous, childish act upon the part of the tribe of Ephraim. Jephthah had tried to get them to come up, but they didn't want to mess with it. And after he went over and was so eminently successful, and actually the Gileadites completely overwhelmed the Ammonites, thoroughly defeated them, and then instead of the descendants of Ephraim actually rejoicing in what Jephthah and the Gileadites had done, they were jealous. And so they went up and acted like little spoiled children and said, Why didn't you ask us to go over with you? We would have gone. And they say, We're going to burn your house with fire because you didn't let us go. It's called sour grapes when someone else has success. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. Jephthah says, I asked you to come up, and you wouldn't do it. Now, at this particular point in time, it does not record their answer, but a little while later on it does. And at this point, they begin to make fun of Jephthah, as you'll see in just a few moments, because Jephthah was the son of a harlot. And Jephthah always had that in his past. It wasn't his fault. And the Ephraimites, and the Gileadites for that matter, were always bringing it to his attention. Now in Genesis 48:18-19, we have the blessing of the two sons of Joseph by his father Jacob, who God renamed Israel. The two sons being Ephraim and Manasseh. Now Manasseh was the older, and Manasseh should have received the primary blessing, the right of the firstborn, from Isaac, not from Isaac, but from Jacob or Israel, but he did not. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, put thy right hand upon his head. He said, Put your hand upon Manasseh's head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, that is Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. So Ephraim became the most prominent tribe in Israel, and they were the head tribe of all the tribes of the northern kingdom. So they were very influential, and they were always looked upon with respect, and you were supposed to check everything out with the Ephraimites before you made any kind of a move in northern Israel. And you'll discover with the Benjamites and others, they were always getting irked because the Benjamites didn't clear everything through them. Judges 11:1-2. Now we're going to go back in the previous chapter and take a look again at this man Jephthah. And Jephthah, the Gileadite, you know they've got so many Gileadites and all this other, Gileadite. And Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Now, there's a tendency sometimes to take this Gilead here and believe that all these people were the descendants of this man, and that's not the case. This is not the man back in Numbers, many years before this. And the man back in Numbers, around the 26th chapter in that general vicinity, is the forefather of all the Gileadites. But this man was just a man who was named Gilead. And as Gilead, he's just an unknown fella. He didn't have any ancestors that are listed, and it just mentions him as Jephthah's father. And that doesn't mean the name of the land. The name of the land came from an entirely different man who was the grandson of Manasseh. And the grandson of Manasseh was named Gilead, and so all the Gileadites came from him. But this man is no way connected with that. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. Now, after Jephthah was born from a prostitute, then Gilead's legitimate wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. So I've always kind of admired Jephthah, because Jephthah was a man who everybody just loved to reject. And apparently, according to Scripture, he was a mighty man of valor. He was seemed to have good characteristics, as good as anybody else. And yet he never was looked upon as being equal to others because his mother was a harlot. And it was so that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. The elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. When they needed him, he was a great fighter. He was a man who they respected and admired as a fighter. And so they tended to overlook who his mother was when they got in trouble. That's very typical of most people. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye coming to me now, when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us, and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Judges 12, 2 and 3. Now we go back to where we were. We just completed Judges 12, 1 and 2. Now we're going to look at 2 again and then verse 3. We are now going back to Jephthah discussing the situation with the descendants of Ephraim. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people are at great strife with the children of Ammon, were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my own hands. It's like saying, I just took things into my own hands because you wouldn't help me. And passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Now this is something the descendants of Ephraim, the Ephraimites, should have acknowledged. Because just like the battle that Israel fought in 1948, there was no way under heaven they should have won that. Just like the war they fought in 1967, there was no way under heaven they should have won that. And so there was no way under heaven that Jephthah and this handful of Gileadites should have gone over and defeated the Ammonites. They only did it because God was with them. So when he's addressing this to the Ephraimites, and he says, And the Lord delivered them into my hand, I think the Ephraimites realized that because he didn't have that many people with him. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? The Ephraimites were jealous. They were jealous and they were mad. They were jealous because of his success, and they were mad because they had an opportunity to participate in it, and they didn't. Like little spoiled children, full of pride. I think the greatest sin after idolatry is pride. And I have to confess that I'm guilty of it at times. And people may say, well, you don't have anything to be proud about. A proud man never really does have anything to be proud about, but you can't convince him of that. As I told you before, I go all over the country, and I'm extremely well known in certain sections. So when I go to a place, and someone says, How do you say your last name? And I say, Michael Murray. What's your first name, Tom? They say, I don't believe I've ever heard of you. And inside, there's a little voice that says, You never heard of the great Tom McElmurray? What's wrong with you, fella? I had one last week, and the reason he'd never heard of me because his pastor had made me the best-kept secret in California because he didn't want me there. But I've been all over the place. But this is something that a man has to watch. He has to watch it because, first of all, we don't have anything to be proud about. So when this happens to me now, I just accept it and go on. And when it first hits me, I say, thank God that I'm not like a little small child anymore. And if anybody doesn't know me, I'm really grateful now. Because I discovered the price of success is criticism, and the price of success are errors and lambasting. And so I was a fool to ever want to be proud about anything, because once you get proud, the Lord's going to see that you get some errors sticking in your side, back, and everything, and you're not going to be all that proud anymore. But in any case, they were like a bunch of spoiled children. It happens to people, and it happens to nations. Now, in Genesis 19, 36 through 38, I've mentioned this over and over and over again, but I thought that I'd just stop here and go back to the scripture this time and show it. I'm going to talk about these children of Ammon, since I've underlined it 1,000 times. These folks gave the Israelites trouble, 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 trouble. The descendants of Ishmael gave the Israelites trouble, 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 all their lives, still are. Why? Well, it's because God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham said, I appreciate that, Lord, but I'm going to give you a little help. If I had one problem in my life in the ministry that I'm well aware of, it's not waiting. I always want to give God a little help. And I think, well, God means for me to do this, so maybe he also means for me to do this. But if I'll do this, that's what God really wants. But down deep inside, I know the best thing for me to do is just sit still and wait. But it's the hardest thing in the world to do. Because Abraham decided to help God and went along with Sarah's plan, that he went into his handmaiden, Hagar, and they had Ishmael. Ishmael's descendants have given Israel fits, wars, battles, and so have the descendants of Lot. Now, Lot had a plan. God had a plan for Lot's life. But his two daughters decided that they needed to help Lot with the plan that God had for his life. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child of their father. They got him drunk. And once they got him drunk, he didn't know what he was doing. They slept with him, and both of them got pregnant. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites until this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ami, our son of Ami, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So all through the history of Israel, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Ishmaelites, which are a whole complexity of Arab tribes, have given Israel nothing but fits. If they had just left God's plan alone, this would not have happened, at least not in that fashion. I think one of the things that God's Word continually teaches is don't try to get ahead of me. Don't try to help me. I know you mean well. I know you're trying to please me. But the best way for you to please me is just to sit still until I make something definite and until I do what I want to do to accomplish what I plan. You just be like a stick in a stream and float along. But you'll find throughout history, in the Bible conferences, they always tried to help God. And you may find one or two cases, I guess, where it paid off, but I'm not aware of them, but I'm sure somewhere you might get one that did, but I'm not aware of it. Judges 12, 4 through 6. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim. Now this should never have happened. And God had to be in this, because there were a lot more Ephraimites than there were Gileadites. Because they said, now here's why they fought. And here was the answer of Ephraim to them. Ye Gileads are fugitives. Now, that's a nice respectable word for half-breeds. That's a nice respectable word for bums, thieves, renegades, half-breeds. Ye Gileads are half-breeds, are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. He said, you're a bunch of mixed race. And so he called them some pretty nasty names, and they weren't, and it made them mad. And so the Gileadites whipped up on the Ephraimites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, they got whipped, the Ephraimites, and said, let me go over it. The men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said nay, if he said no, then they ran a test on him. Then said they unto him, say now I'm going to pronounce this correctly, Shibboleth. Now, the Gileadites, the Ephraimites, had gotten lazy in their language. And there are three Hebrew S's. There's Shin, Sin, and Samek. So in the Hebrew alphabet, there are three S's. This is pronounced like someone, you don't want to wake up a baby. Shibboleth. This is pronounced like an E instead of an I. Shibboleth. But the Ephraimites had gotten lazy, and they pronounced it like a short S, like a real short, choppy S. Now, and he said, Shibboleth. If he said Shibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. They had gotten so lazy with their language that they only used a short S, and they had done it for so long that they had passed it on from generation to generation to generation to generation, and finally, that generation of Jephthah's day, they didn't even use Shibboleth. It was Shibboleth. They couldn't say this. They just couldn't frame it. They couldn't hold their mouth and their tongue right. It's like Asiatics today. You take someone from Asia, the main continent of Africa, the main continent of China or of Vietnam, and you discover they can't say a B. Now, after they've been over here several years practicing, they can say a B, B. What they want to say is B, B, B. Not B, 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 but B, B, B. And when you remember, Sister Olive, she's a crusty old soul. And she used to give me fits when I'd go to the hospital. Because if they put her in there with a black man, I'd be going in there, and she would be raising Cain, and she'd say, I ain't staying here with that nigger and that man. Before she'd say, get me out of here, Brother McElmurray. And there I am, you know, that kind of thing going on. And I'd try to calm her down and everything. And she always dipped snuff. I mean, she had to have that snuff can beside the bed on her, and she always dipped that snuff. The maddest I ever saw her was when she had a little Filipino nurse. And she was down at St. Vincent's, and they were fighting her over that tobacco can. And I mean, they were going back and forth and back and forth, and she was having people slip tobacco cans in with her so she could dip snuff. And she was mad as a wet hen. And this little Filipino girl, she kept coming in and asking Sister Olive this question. And I wasn't there when she was doing it. And she said, I don't know what this little girl, she said, that little girl's just driving me crazy. She's driving me crazy. She said, she comes in here and I don't know what she's talking about. So I stayed and I waited. And finally, the little girl came in and she said, ma'am, have you had a bowel movement? Have you had a bowel movement? And she said, what's she saying? She says, what's a bowel movement? And I said, it's a bowel movement. And because she was pronouncing that B as a B. And Sister Olive couldn't understand what a bowel movement was. So finally, we got that cleared up. And I talked them into letting her keep her snuff in there. And then she was just as peaceful and calm and quiet, about like Edgar down there. You give him snuff and he's all right. Okay. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 40,000. So they hooked up and destroyed 42,000 of the Ephraimites. There are three letters for S in the Hebrew language. One is a short S, and the other sounds like telling someone to speak softly. The tribe of Ephraim became lazy in their sounding of the three forms of S. One of them, yes, the other, and the other is like sh. They all three are different. And began to sound shin, S-H, like Samek, S. So they pronounced Shibboleth and Shibboleth, which cost them their lives. Orientals have trouble today with our letter B, have the same trouble. Now we go to Leviticus 26:19. God hates pride. And the Bible's very clear on it. He hates it in a nation, and he hates it in a people. The Roman Empire rose to tremendous prominence. And what caused the fall of the Roman Empire? Well, it was sin, of course, but it was their blinking pride. They thought nobody could whip them. They thought they were better than everybody else. And the pride of this nation and the pride of Israel, it's always pride of their own personal power that breaks a nation. When they stop having confidence in the power of God and start having confidence in their own power, you can mark it down. God's going to break that nation. And I will make your heaven as iron. In other words, the weight carried on their shoulders will be like tons of iron. And your earth is brass, meaning it may be nice and shiny and pretty, but it won't bring forth any crops, because brass does not grow things well. Proverbs 16:18, it also indicates brass as judgment. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. That's true with individuals. That's true with nations. And I'd have to say that pride has gotten me in more trouble than many of the other shortcomings in my life, and a haughty spirit before a fall. One of the really hard things that preachers going through the seminary have a struggle with after they get out. Pride. You get some of those young preachers, and they're well-meaning, and they're nice guys. And when they learn the Greek language, they think they're God's gift to humanity. And they spit it out constantly, and they're always trying to impress people with it. And when they stand up in the pulpit, they sound more like Greek scholars than they do Bible expositors. Now, Alan Blackford is one of the nicest young men I have ever known. And Alan Blackford is a man who doesn't have a haughty spirit, and he doesn't have pride. And you wouldn't know that Alan Blackford was a Greek expert because he never tells you. And he always simply uses what the words mean without going into great definition. And I'm thankful for men like Alan Blackford. I'm thankful for men who study the Greek language but who don't develop pride and a haughty spirit. Because pride and a haughty spirit quenches God's spirit. It ruins fellowship. And nobody likes to be around a proud and haughty person. People like to be around other people who really don't have a high opinion of themselves. And they understand that the only reason that they're here is because God made them. And whatever talents they have, God gave them. Zephaniah 3:11-12. Now we're talking about the way that God deals with pride. And Ephraim's problem here was pride. Zephaniah 3:11-12. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast trespassed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Because they were God's chosen people, they became proudful about it, and they became Laodicean in nature. Let's be honest with each other, just for a few minutes. It won't last too long. What are we really looking for in this church? Now, don't give me this speak for yourself business. Just hear me out. When someone comes in this church building, it's middle class, got a pretty good income, they bathe regularly, they wear nice clothes, they've got a nice mannerism about it, they can sing well, they've got a track record in other churches that looks pretty good, and we eyeball them over, and they keep coming here, we're real anxious for them to join, and we say they're nice folks. But what about that family that comes in here that doesn't smell all that good? What about that family where the guy's out of work? What about that family where they're lower income? What about those people that don't have nice clothes? Maybe their hair is not always combed that nice. Maybe their English is not all that good. Maybe some of their teeth are rotten. Do we really want them to be a part of this church and a fellowship as much as we do people that have nice clothes, drive nice cars, and are middle class? Now, I'm not answering the question. I'm just asking you to muse it over in your own mind. Because that's one of the things that's always kind of bothered me. But to be perfectly honest, it's been my experience after I've said all that. I've tried very hard when people like that come to this church. I've tried very hard. Maybe I haven't been successful. But I've tried very hard to be as nice to them as I am to everybody else. I've tried. And most of the time, people that come to this church like that, or to churches like this, they come in and they feel out of place. They don't feel like they belong. Now, church is not a welfare center. Now, church isn't put together where people can come by and use us as a dip in the pot. And a church isn't put there to help people financially, and that's the purpose for them coming. But I'll be honest with you. It's been my experience in the last 16 years as I've gone from church to church. Most Missionary Baptist preachers, and I have to include myself at times, kind of get stuck at a rut. And we're a lot more interested in somebody joining that gives well, wears nice clothes, doesn't smell too good, has good teeth, good manners, and not hard to get along with. I think that's one of the signs of a Laodicean church. And I think sometimes when a church gets to rejoicing in its income and its ability to do things and its finances, I think sometimes God does the same thing to that church that he did to this one. I've seen too many churches that happened in. I've seen churches that rose up and all you ever heard from them was, our missions. And all you ever heard at the youth rallies and all you ever heard at the local conferences was, look what we're doing in missions, look where we're doing in missions. And then one day the struts were torn out from under them. So I save up for this reason. As a church and as individuals, let's take a look at what God says. Let's take it to heart. And let's not get proud and haughty and arrogant because God's blessed us and given us all this. Let's thank God for it. And let's be a little more understanding and compassionate toward people of all social statuses rather than just those who happen to fit in our own preconceived idea. I'll be honest, I'm not much of a pastor if I'm not honest with you. What I'm looking for are some nice middle-class folks, already taught, already trained, already know the word. It makes my job easier. People that don't complain, people that don't grumble, people that don't give us a hard time. You say, well, that's not right. I know that's not right, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And so that's really what I'm looking for and what most Missionary Baptist preachers are looking for. But I say that to say this. I have to continually stop and remind myself that I'm down here as a minister of God, and this church is down here to teach and preach to men and women of all social statuses, and we ought to be just as concerned about someone's soul, regardless of their social status, and just as concerned about them getting in God's will and being a functional part of his church as we are about people who are going to join this church and not cause any trouble. So these are things we need to think about, because the Ephraimites were full of pride, and sometimes when you become successful at something, it's very easy to become proud about it. He said, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. You know, we have gotten prosperous, and God has blessed us. What happened to Israel every time she got blessed? She went off track. Pretty soon she got more confident in her own abilities and capacities than in God's. Look at what it said in verse 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. But what's the advantage of an afflicted and poor people? And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. I remember when I first came here 20 years ago, 9 people attending regularly. $60 a week was the pay. This was the total building from here back. You know, we had to trust the Lord, because some paydays, Ted didn't even know whether we were going to make it or not. Whether they were going to be able to come up with my $80. They raised my pay to $80. They went out on faith and did that. No parsonage, no allowances, just a flat 80 bucks a week was what I was drawing here. And I never said anything, but the church figured there were 4 weeks in every month. So they multiplied 4 times 80 and paid me $320 a month. You say, well, that should have made you mad. No, that was all they could afford. If I'd ever told them anything about it, I don't know where they'd have got the money. Because they could pay me $320 a month, but Ted was, they were squeezing grapes to get that. We were a poor people. And we trusted more in the Lord, I think, sometimes, in that frame of time, in that area of time, than we do now. So all I'm saying is, the Bible's full of examples. The Ephraimites are an example, but you find plenty more. So let's not get proud and haughty, and let's go out of our way to be kind and nice to all people who attend this church, regardless of whether they smell good or dress nice. Now, we get drifters and panhandlers coming through here. I'm not trying to infer we need to start a welfare program. Because if you start a welfare program, you're just going to be doling God's money out, and you're going to get zapped at the judgment seat for wasting it. But when people show up in here, let's pay less attention to their social status than we have in the past. And let's not get proud and haughty and arrogant with the blessings God's given us, because God can withdraw them just as quickly as He gave them. James 4, 6, 7, and 10. But He giveth grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You know, humility is not something where you just say, what is that old song? What's that song about? Lord, help me. What is that old song? Oh, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Like the way I carry a tune. Now, humility is not something where the guy just says, brethren, it's certainly good to see you here, and God's really blessed me, and I can't take any credit for this. And the guy just mopes around all the time like humble pie, and he's just a meek little squash. And nobody ever learns anything from him, or he never amounts to a hill of beans. That's not humble. Humble is when you recognize what you are. And it's the antithesis, the opposite of proud. When a man knows who his creator is physically, and who his father is by grace through faith, and he sees himself for what he is, a creation of someone else physically, and a creation of someone else spiritually by the new birth, and he knows that he didn't give himself these talents, he didn't design the chromosomal structure that went into his body, and he relates all the way back to Adam and Eve, he knows that the only reason he's here is by the grace of God. And when he feels that way and believes that way, when someone says, how do you say that last name? Or what's your first name? Then it does not bother him in the least, because he realizes he didn't know his own name until his mother told him. So it's awfully easy when you've got a job and when you carry out a profession and you're very good at it, it's very easy to look at other people as a bunch of clucks who don't have your clever abilities and your attributes. But whatever clever abilities and attributes you have came from God. So in the end, you can't take any credit for them. You have to praise God for it. And one of the worst things you can do is to become proud in your own natural abilities and your own spiritual learning, when in the end, the truth is, it's all by the grace of God. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I've told this story many times, so it won't hurt to tell it again. I was driving over to West Helena. You'll discover I always tell it the same way. And I was driving over there to preach, to fill in for Buddy Pennington. Old Buddy. The guy who used to, did you ever know Buddy Pennington? He was just the way he talked. No exaggeration. I'm not exaggerating. Hello, Brother McInerney. How are you? And I'm not exaggerating. That was Buddy Pennington. Well, I went over to fill in for him, and so I was listening to a colored radio station up in northern Arkansas, going across to West Helena. And man, it's northeastern Arkansas to be exact. This colored preacher was getting rid of it. He said, I want to tell you, sister, something. He said, this is for the sisters. He said, this is not for the men. This ain't for the deacons or for the elders. He said, this is for the sisters in this church. He said, sisters, I want to tell you. He said, when you come to Clara Church this next Sunday, so he says, I want you to come. And he says, I want you to wear something loose. He says, don't you come in here in no tight clothing. He said, I want you to come in here in some loose clothing, because he said, sisters, I want you to wrestle the devil. And he says, you're going to wrestle the devil this Sunday, and you're going to win. You're going to win. And I thought about that as I was going across, and what he was advocating was a carnal fight against the devil. And that's just exactly what you're seeing on Trinity Broadcasting Network today. It's a carnal fight, carnal man. You can do it. You can whip the devil. Stand up there and fight. Go up there and fight him. Man, resist. And they're just talking about resisting in the flesh. The devil's not scared of your flesh. He's not afraid of you. He's not afraid of anything you can do. And he may even let you have a little bit of taste of victory. Then he's going to stomp your backside. Right here is the only reason that the devil flees from a person. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. What is submission to God? He said, but he giveth more grace. What does God give that grace for? God gives that grace so that by his power, the devil will flee from you. And a humble man will not think highly of his own carnal attributes to fight the devil. He will not think highly of his own natural intelligence to fight the devil. He will rely upon the grace of God. God giveth more grace. When? When you submit yourself to him, hypotasso, put yourself under his authority, don't have such a high opinion of yourself. That's the way you resist the devil. You submit yourself to God, and the devil flees from you, but he flees from the grace and the power of God that you've received because you submitted to him, and he's really not running from you. He's running from God. And God and Michael are about the only two he runs from, and he doesn't always run from Michael. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. The way to success in God's kingdom is recognizing your own inadequacies and that all your power and strength is of a spiritual nature, and it has to come from God, because you didn't have any spiritual strength before he saved you, and the only spiritual strength you have now, and he shall lift you up. God will lift up people who admit to him, to themselves, and to others that it's all by the power of God and the strength of God. He will not lift others up because he's not able. Why? Because they're lifting themselves up. And when they lift themselves up, they're due for a fall. When God lifts them up, he lifts them up as humble people, and by the grace of God, they stay humble most of the time. But I think the Ephraimites in this 12th chapter are a living example of what pride can do. They got the tar whipped out of them. And the reason they got the tar whipped out of them was because they were proud and arrogant and thought they could whip Jephthah, and the Lord had been with Jephthah, and when the Ephraimites went up there like little spoiled brats, God wasn't going to be with them. 1 Peter 5:3-6. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or examples to the flock. Yes, you're supposed to feed the flock God's word. But as you feed the flock God's word, you're not supposed to look upon yourself as a giant potentate where you are the only one in the church who's ever right or ever knows anything. You're supposed to be somebody who understands that the only reason you know anything that's worthwhile is because God taught you by his Spirit from the word. And nothing is worse than an overbearing pastor who rules the flock rather than shepherds it. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. When you find a young man who submits himself to the elder, you find a young man who's clothed with humility. And you find a young man who's doing what he does for the Lord. And you find a young man that God usually will eventually call to preach. But God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Over and over again, he took the first New Testament church aside. And he said, the least among you shall be the greatest. They were always arguing about who would be the greatest. He kept telling them, the least will be the greatest. A person who recognizes the total power of God is a person who sees himself as very small and insignificant. And it's not a false emotion. He understands it, or she understands it. And he or she knows that God is everything, and he or she is nothing. It's not a false thing. It's something that the person comes to recognize. And that kind of a person, God will lift up, and God will exalt, because they've come to understand the source and strength of their power. That's why he kept exalting Paul. He said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Over and over, he makes that point. And he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, so it has to be true. This is the last scripture, and it's 8:25, and I'll quit. Of all the scriptures that have to do with pride and haughtiness, this is my favorite. And this is the one that God has whipped me with over and over and over again. God's been good to me. God gave me a good mind. God's watched over me and protected me and kept me by his power. God saw that I was educated. He saw that I was placed in the right place at the right time. And so I always have been in a position of leadership. It's very easy for a man to think himself to be something. And I have in the past. But by the grace of God, I've come to understand something, and I'm not deceived anymore when he is nothing. Now, some people take that to mean that he doesn't have to think he's nothing. And that, they say that's not what that means. Well, maybe so. But I happen to believe that when a man comes to the point when he sees God as everything, Christ as everything, and himself as nothing, that he has finally reached a point of truth, and he's not deceiving himself anymore. I think that's true in the lives of men and women. When a man or woman comes to look upon God as everything and himself as nothing, he has found the truth, and he's not deceiving himself. But if a man think himself to be something, he's really in trouble. And I tell you, I just don't have a high opinion of myself anymore. The only problem is I don't have all that high opinion of anyone else except Jesus Christ. Now, I love you all, and I care for you very much, and I respect you. God's no respecter of persons. I respect you, and I'm thankful for you. But I don't think that you're something. I don't. I mean, I don't have a real high opinion of your ability to do this or your ability to do that. But I do have a very high opinion of God's ability to use you, and he does. Now, some of you have talents in some areas, and you use them. So I suppose I ought to think highly of you for that, but I don't. I think highly of the God who indwells you and the Spirit of Christ that leads you. And, you know, I've watched some of you grow up spiritually. I've watched some of you develop spiritual strengths. I've watched some of you gain control over your carnal man. I've watched you grow spiritually through the Word of God. But I'll be honest with you. I don't respect you for that. I respect God's Spirit for doing it in you. And when you get to thinking like the little girl that was in the shake and bake that said, I helped, I don't think you helped at all. I think you just went along for the ride. So when I say I'm nothing, sorry,